Now, may I urge you to turn with me in your Bibles as I read several portions from the prophecy of Isaiah. For our British friends, Isaiah, we'll pronounce it properly, all right? From the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah. And I want you to notice the particular way I read the text, because I'm not going to expound these texts, but they, as it were, lead us into the subject that we'll be addressing this morning. God commands the prophet, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verses 9 to 11 of the same chapter. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice, strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And then if we turn over in the same prophecy to chapter 58 and verse 1. Again the Lord speaks to the prophet, and he tells him, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Thus far the reading of these several portions of God's holy and infallible word. Now what I propose to do in the little less than half hour yet allotted to me this morning will be different from what I normally do when I'm given this privilege of preaching in one of your Wednesday chapel services. I have spoken to Dr. Beakey and to Dr. Kelderman and secured their approval and blessing on what I propose to do. And even in that statement, my younger brethren, there's a lesson. Though I'm older than these men, I've been in the ministry longer than these men, when I come on this turf, I'm a man under authority. And I seek to respect that authority and honor it where possible. And so I do what I do this morning, knowing those who are over me in the Lord on this turf can sit there and say, what in the world is that old man doing? Maybe it's time for him to pack it in and find a rest home somewhere and a good pile of books and call it quits. Well, I hope you won't think that. What I'm going to do, rather than expound a specific passage, is to focus on a concern that, as I prayerfully considered how to use the stewardship of my time this morning, it just would not let me go. Every other direction I tried to go, I could get no mental and spiritual traction. I was like a man with Teflon-coated sneakers trying to push a tank across a lake. I just wasn't making much progress. And so I finally said, well, maybe God's shutting me up to this, and if so, Then, old man, be obedient to the prompting of the Spirit, for we have that clear command, quench not the Spirit of God. And what I want to do in the time allotted here this morning is to speak to you, at least in terms of a very minimal introduction to this subject, the preacher and his vocal powers in connection with the act of preaching. As some of you know, it was my privilege to teach pastoral theology to the students of the Trinity Ministerial Academy in New Jersey for some 20 years. And in the course of those lectures, there are two lectures dealing with this subject, lectures now available on the internet and easily accessible on the website established by your own Chris Engelsma. Those lectures are found in Unit Number 5, Lectures 8 and 9. Now, what I will do in my time this morning is to give the first part of the first lecture, hoping it will awaken a desire on your part to access those two lectures, to listen carefully to them, to weigh what is contained in them, and to lay to heart the burden of those two lectures organized under a number of specific headings dealing with this issue of how should I think about the cultivation of my vocal powers in conjunction with the preaching of the Word of God. Now, what I will do in my time this morning is to give you the first part of the first lecture, hoping it will act like an appetizer. The appetizer is supposed to make both what you smell and taste cause your digestive juices to begin to flow, and you say, I can't wait for the main course. So I'm going to put out a little teaser of an appetizer this morning, hoping that it will issue in some serious listening and contemplation of what is found in those two lectures. Now, in the actual lectures themselves, in the opening lecture, I deal with the relative importance of the preacher's vocal powers, and then secondly, the moral necessity for having a conscious concern for and a deliberate engagement in the cultivation of our vocal powers. Now, what I'll do in my few remaining minutes is to deal with the relative importance of the preacher's vocal powers. And there are three simple headings under that introductory statement. First of all, in relationship to the vital, consistent, and growing character of the preacher, his vocal powers are of secondary importance. Let me give it to you again. In relationship to the vital, consistent, and growing Christian character of the preacher, his vocal powers are of secondary importance. It's a well-known truism that what you are and do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say. I'm sure many of you have heard that little aphorism, and it is one that lives on generation after generation because it's true, and it will be true of your relationship to your people. What you are and do will speak so loud that your people will not be able to hear if there is a great incongruity between what you preach and what you are in your Christian character. It is for this very reason that the primary biblical requirements for those who would enter the office of an overseer, a bishop, an elder, a pastor, teacher, is that of vital, consistent, mature, and balanced Christian character. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9, have an indisputable emphasis upon what the elder must be. Paul gives but one gifted requirement, an apt teacher. There are a couple of indirect requirements that would involve a wife given to hospitality, but in terms of specific defined requisites for those that aspire to the office and function of an elder, a pastor, and a teacher, the scripture, with that little particle of necessity, the delta epsilon yeta with an iota with an eyebrow over it, the bishop must be. The same particle used in Luke 24 when our Lord opens up the scriptures and says that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified and be raised again on the third day. So, in relative importance, the vocal powers are of secondary importance in terms of Christian character. Secondly, in relationship to the content of our preaching, the vocal powers of the preacher are also of secondary importance. If our view of preaching is taken from the scriptures, it will be one that demands that our preaching be marked by the clear, accurate, authoritative proclamation, explanation, and application of the unadulterated Word of God as contained in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Now, a lot more could be said as far as placing our text in its proper immediate context, its larger context of the historical setting and the flow of redemptive history, the scripture constantly pushing forward and pointing to Christ. I understand all of those things, but I've tried to reduce this particular principle to these words. In relationship to the content of the preaching, the vocal powers of the preacher are of secondary importance. Our mandate is given in 2 Timothy 4:2. Herald the message. Preach the word. And don't stop there. Paul told Timothy, in preaching the word, you are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. That's the disposition of your heart, and the substance with teaching. But having merely laid out the teaching and given no application according to the biblical definition of preaching, you have not preached. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and with teaching. Our fundamental task is given to us in 2 Timothy 2:15. By the use of that imperative of spoudazo. It's one of those Greek words, I just love to say it, because it makes you feel like what it sounds. How can you say spoudazo? You can't say it. It's spoudazo. Gather up and marshal all of your faculties and energies. Do your utmost to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that is not ashamed, cutting a straight course, handling aright the word of truth. So our great concern is consistent holiness of life. Vocal powers take a secondary place. Secondly, as to the content of our preaching, it must be, in every true sense of the word, biblical preaching. And with respect to content, the vocal powers of the preacher are of secondary importance. Now, it's absolutely crucial that everything else I say this morning and everything else I say in those lectures to which I've made reference, that these two introductory principles be constantly kept before us. that we never forget them, that we never become so absorbed in fulfilling our responsibility for vocal cultivation that we forget the primary cultivation Paul describes to Timothy in these words: exercise yourself not unto grandiose eloquence, but exercise yourself unto godliness. That must always have the first place. And when we think of our preaching and are considering our vocal apparatus and how we will use it in any given situation of preaching, remember, our great task is to preach the word, to expound and to apply the scriptures, constantly feeling the discipline of the analogy of faith, letting scripture be its own interpreter and its best and most telling illustrator. That's what makes the Puritan so gripping. I do this with people who aren't familiar with the Puritans. If I have them in my study and trying to whet their appetite to dig into them, I'll go in and pull out at random one of the volumes of the sets of the Puritans. And I'll open it up and I'll just say, now count how many scripture references are on that page. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Why, there's 8 on that one page. I said, okay, flip over 20, 30 pages. They flip over. And they're absolutely astounded at the number of scriptures that will either be quoted or alluded to, and often from the most abstruse places. They can't even find the book of Habakkuk, let alone look up the reference. And lo and behold, it gives you a marvelous opportunity to say, this is part of the genius of the Puritans. And remember, there was no Strong's Concordance, no Young's Concordance, there was no Bible Works. This was the Bible absorbed in devotional and serious study context until it just oozed out of them. Their mind, their very mental processes cut this course of biblicism whenever they were contemplating the preaching of the word. And so it's vital that you remember these things in terms of any outworking of this counsel about the vocal powers. Now, thirdly, relative to the actual act of preaching, the vocal powers are of supreme and critical importance. Relative to the actual act of preaching, the vocal powers are of supreme and critical importance. Listen to Broadus, whose work on the preparation and delivery of sermons for 100 years was the premier text in evangelical and reformed seminaries and has to this day exerted a tremendous influence. After underscoring the vital necessity of the holy life, and I had several quotes both from Broadus, from Gardner Spring, and some of the other giants, but here I quote from Broadus. The voice is the speaker's great instrument. Nothing else in a man's physical constitution is nearly so important. For an effective and admirable delivery, says Cicero, the voice, beyond doubt, holds the highest place. Not every eminent speaker, preacher, has possessed a commanding person. A man can't choose to be 6'4", 230 pounds, built like an interior lineman or a linebacker in the NFL. He cannot give himself a commanding physical presence, Broadus comments. But every one of any eminence has an effective voice. And so I would have you seek to persuade you that above physical action, the voice is of critical importance. Physical action has a place. I even give a lecture to that in that series of lectures, seeking to extract from the scriptures very clear illustrations and principles and precepts that touch upon physical action. But if you take a godly man, he is known, loved, and respected for his consistent walk before God, his exemplary family life, that he loves his people, and they have no question that he does. Take that man who's done his homework. He has spudazoized his sermon. He's labored diligently with all of his faculties to present himself approved unto God, that when he walks out of his pulpit, though he'll never feel, I really nailed it this morning, he'll always have a sense that what he did needs to be washed in the blood of Christ. It could have been done better. Yet he can walk out of his pulpit with a good conscience and not be ashamed before his God that he has fallen short of obedience to the biblical injunction to preach the word. Now consider such a man. A consistent godly life. He's done his homework. He stands to preach. And when he does, he holds his two hands behind him, clasped, like he was walking down the aisle with his bride. He's got these two hands clasped. He stands with his feet supporting him. He looks at the back wall. He doesn't look at people's eyes. He's not trying to read the soul through the eyes. And that's what the eyes are, and why it's critical to have eye contact in preaching as you read your people, as you preach them. But this man doesn't understand that, or if he understands it, he ignores it. But he stands hands clasped, no physical motion. He's looking at the back wall. He begins to speak. He's speaking out of a heart of genuine love to his people. He's speaking with a passionate desire that sinners among his people would be brought to repentance and faith. He is speaking because he longs that the people of God will grow up into Christ in all things, that he may present every man perfect in Christ. But he speaks in ways that have the coloring of genuine concern, that have the shading of thinking through the meaning of a given word. And when it is time, as E.J. Young suggests, that phrase should be translated or could be translated, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And when it is time to speak a word to the heart of the people of God, he knows how to let his voice convey he's speaking as a lover to the heart of the beloved. And when it is time to cry out and to spare not and to declare unto the people of God their sins, his voice reflects the passion, the intensity of the substance of what he is preaching. And when he is speaking of the somber realities of hell and of the frightening fact that when the scripture says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, there's no question that if the tears are not in his eyes, his people can feel the tears in his voice. Take that man with no physical action, hands clasped, firmly standing, but using his voice wisely, appropriately. When it comes time to quote a hymn or a psalm, he has so worked over it that he's able to give the shading that each phrase should have, rather than the sing-songy way I hear preachers quoting beautiful hymnody and psalms that would otherwise give you goosebumps or make you weep, but they quote it. Da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da-da-da-da-da-dum. Da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da-dee-da-da-da-da-dum. Now, I wouldn't do that on a Lord's Day preaching. I'm talking in this chapel with permission of Dr. Beakey and Dr. Kelderman. But just to make that clear, you take what to me is one of the most thrilling hymns in all of English hymnody, written by Annie Cousins, the one who took the words of Rutherford, "The sands of time are sinking," her hymn on the substitutionary work of Christ. It begins, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me." You get the idea of what I'm saying. You're not changing the words, but you're giving them the flavor, the color, the smell, the taste, and the touch of the thought that they embody. And this is not profaning the pulpit with the theater. This is recognizing it is God who created us with this marvelous faculty of speech, where we can speak softly to the heart of Jerusalem, or when we can rear back on our hind legs and roar a thunderous word. Who made us that our perceptions of reality conveyed in preaching are affected by the manner in which those words come to us? It's God who made us this way. I think any proper view of God's creative activity will drive us to the place where, if we believe in redemptive love, God has purchased us, all that we are, including our vocal capacities, our vocal and auditory sensitivities, all of these things, God does not treat them lightly, but he seeks to incorporate them into the orbit of his saving work through the marvelous privilege of the proclamation of his truth. And so, relative to the actual activity of preaching, the vocal powers are of supreme and critical importance. And if that is so, then, my brethren, I trust you will be persuaded that you ought at least to consider what I've sought to set before you in these few minutes this morning, and as you're able, listen to those two lectures, ponder some of the helpful, judicious quotes that are in them from the masters of the past, so that by the grace of God, you will become known as a man who lives what he preaches, who preaches the word, but he preaches it in such a way that he makes it as listenable, as beautiful, as attractive as is possible by prayer and by pains. Why should we not seek to have our preaching attractive? We're not out to have men put laurels on our head. We want our master's message to be heard, and to be heard with as much convincingness as we can. And if so, then, my brethren, we are not going to be indifferent to the whole matter of the cultivation of our vocal powers. And if you want to know what I mean specifically by cultivation, you'll have to listen to the lectures, because I'm a man under authority and I'm done. All right? 25 till. Okay. Yes, all right, let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence, amazed at your marvelous creative work, giving us this faculty of speech with all of the manifold ways in which it can be employed for the furtherance of your truth and the advancement of your kingdom in the earth. We pray that you will take the few random thoughts shared this morning and make them effectual in the minds and consciences of these, my dear brethren. And we pray that from their ranks you will raise up men whose godliness outstrips us all, whose ability to handle the word of God is such that whenever they stand, people will know we're going to get the scriptures opened up and applied to us, and we're going to hear with pleasure and with earnestness as a man speaks well, speaks clearly, distinctly, speaks with genuine passion that rides on the words into the ears and into the hearts of men. Father, hear us. Bless our time of discussion. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.